who is the one that enjoys blessing from God. And we are told, if I can summarize what the psalmist says in a word, it is the one who walks and lives in a way that pleases God. And of course, that's an extremely simple situation, isn't it? When we are saved, the Holy Spirit of God places in our hearts a desire to please God, to please the Lord, and to live in accordance with the precepts of the Word of God, and to seek to live lives which commend the Lord Jesus Christ to unsaved ones around us. But we find it isn't quite that easy. We find, as the Apostle Paul found in the 7th chapter of Romans, that oftentimes the things that we want to do, the things we know we should do, and the things which we know are right, we have great difficulty in doing. And the things which we thoroughly disapprove of and know that we should not do, we find ourselves doing them. And so tonight I thought we'd go on a little further in the Epistle to the Romans and read something about this situation of Christian nature and its relationship to the Spirit of God. Now, before I do that, I'd just like to say that so far as our comments tonight are concerned, they're going to be strictly limited to the personal aspect of this problem. They are not going to be concerned with what I might call the theological aspect of the problem. The theological aspect of the problem is my relationship to God and his dealings with me and the provision that he has made for me. And John, in his first epistle, uses these very well-known words. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if a man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now that is the Godward side of the problem. God has made provision for us. As John tells us in the verses I have just read, we should not sin. And you'll notice that he doesn't say when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He says if. It should not be something that characterizes us. It should be something which is abnormal in the life of the Christian. But we have to be realistic and recognize that from time to time we do sin. And it's good to know, isn't it, that so far as God is concerned, there is a father-child relationship established. It may involve discipline, but it certainly involves forgiveness. And forgiveness for the sinning Christian is on the same basis as forgiveness for the sinner. The blood of Jesus Christ has covered us and has made provision for all of our sins. It's sometimes been said that when the Lord died upon the cross, all of our sins were future anyway. And so there is no limit to the forgiveness which is made and afforded by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the Godward side of things. And I read those verses merely to remind ourselves of them, to let you know I haven't forgotten them, but I'm not going to be talking about those things this evening. This evening I want to talk about the personal side of it, how it concerns us and what we can do about it. So first of all, let us read from Romans chapter 7, and we'll begin at verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. And that word allow is a very unfortunate word, because it means something quite different in our day to what it meant in the day when the King James Version was translated. We use that word meaning to permit. But it was used commonly in Elizabethan times to mean, I do not understand. And it's far better read in that way, and it makes the verse far more intelligible. The apostle says, that which I do not understand. It's something which perplexes me. It's something that gives me trouble. For what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. Now that's enough to puzzle anybody, isn't it? Sounds as though there's something wrong with our thought processes Well, it isn't a thought process, it's a spiritual problem which we have here. But the apostle says, I don't understand it. He means as a man, of course. He did understand it very well, because God had revealed the answer to the problem to the apostle, but he's speaking here as a man. I do not understand it. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. This is a passage of Scripture which has been much discussed. Many opinions have been given as to the exact situation which it represents, and some have thought that this is the experience which the apostle had in the days before he was saved, when he was trying to do what he knew to be right, but found that he was unable to do it. And I'm not going to argue about the rights or the wrongs of it, but I do feel that that interpretation does not do full justice to the passage. Because it is quite clear when the apostle continues in the next chapter, which we're going to be reading in just a moment, that he has a present experience in mind, because he talks about the same problem existing in the people to whom he was writing. And there is no doubt at all that they were believers. They were saved people. And if we read this carefully, and as we look at other verses, I think we can come back to this chapter and have a little better thought as to what is the actual basis of it. But some things stand out very clearly. The apostle is talking about two principles which he finds within him, and he refers to them both as laws. He says in verse 21, I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now that's not the law of Moses that he's talking about there. He's talking about a principle. He knows what is right and what is wrong. He knows what is pleasing to God. In other words, he knows what he ought to do. The problem is he doesn't have the strength to do it. He also knows that there is another principle at work within him, which he refers to in verse 23, where he says, I see another law in my members. Same word, and again it refers to a principle. And it's a principle of rebellion. It's a principle of lawlessness. It's a principle which dominates, of course, the unsaved individual. It should not dominate the Christian. But it certainly does dominate the unsaved person. They do not have the ability to please God. And so the apostle refers to that as a law in the members warring against the law of my mind. And he also says in verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And here we have to be a little careful in the definition of our words, because in a moment or two we're going to come across the word carnal. And the word carnal is exactly the same word as the word which is used here for flesh. And the thought is not so much the body, this flesh which is my earthly dwelling, tabernacle, whatever we might want to call it. It isn't that so much as the thought of humanity. The apostle says there's nothing good in my body. Now what does he mean by that? It isn't the fact that my body is good or bad. It does good or bad according to what I want it to do. When I'm asleep, it's not doing anything except breathing. But when I'm awake, I'm responsible for what my body does. And so it's the life principle of the body, what we might call humanity. As a human being, There is nothing good in me. That's what the apostle is saying. And that's true, isn't it? We read that this morning, of course, in Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As human beings, we are all condemned. We are all classified as being under sin. That's what I am as a human being. And that doesn't change. That's a body principle. That's the natural man. It's at enmity with God, as we read in another place. And so the apostle says, in my flesh, in my humanity, there is nothing good. Now we also have to be careful to observe that he doesn't say that he can't do anything good. That obviously isn't true. He spent his life serving the Lord. So you say, this is getting hard, heavy going. This is beginning to get a little confusing. How can these things all be true at the same time? It is a problem. And we have to keep our minds very clear, and we have to follow the apostle's argument very closely to see what he's driving at here. And I won't tell you the answer to that question. I'll make you wait a little while. Otherwise, we'll get things out of order. So be patient. The apostle says, in me as a human being, naturally, there is nothing good. And we have to learn that, because as we saw this morning, it's a propensity of human beings who want to present something to God as a part of their salvation. But when God looks at all that we have to offer him, he can say it is of no value at all. There's nothing good. That's all it means. All right, now let's turn over to the 8th chapter, and we'll read the first 9 verses there, and we'll continue this. The first verse, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's a positional truth, isn't it? As we stand before God as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is now no condemnation. We've been delivered from the condemnation of death and of eternal judgment by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is talking to believers. There's no doubt about this at all. Remember this all through here. He's talking to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on and he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And now he changes the word from flesh to carnal. And he says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now the mind is a part of the body. The mind is the governing organ, if I can use a word like that. It sounds a bit cold and clinical, but nevertheless it is true, isn't it? That it is the mind that decides what we do if we are rational people. If you come across somebody that isn't responsible for what they're doing or doesn't know what they're doing, you say there is something wrong with their mind. That's really more of a metaphorical statement, because that isn't strictly speaking absolutely true. It could be something wrong with the central nervous system. Those of you that are medically inclined, I don't want you to meet me at the door and tell me that tonight. But as a figure of speech, we say that man's out of his mind. Because we expect a rational person to be controlled by their mind, whether it's to do good or whether it's to do wrong. And here the apostle contrasts a person whose mind is under the control of the Spirit of God and a mind which is under the control of the natural human life principle. And that is what determines whether we do what is right and whether we do what is wrong. Still hasn't solved the problem of the difficulty we have of doing right and the ease with which we seem to do wrong. That comes a little later. But at least we recognize for a start that there is the freedom, there is the ability, so far as the mind is concerned, to do right or to do wrong, because we know both. And now the question is my mind under the control of the Spirit of God, or is it under the control of natural human influences? And that's a very important thing. But we go on and we read in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh. but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And that's another way of saying, of course, that all Christians are indwelt by the Spirit of God, isn't it? Because the Apostle says, if you're not indwelt by the Spirit of God, you're not a believer. So turn that round the other way. If you are a believer, you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And it's the work of the Spirit of God to bring the human mind into submission and into conformity with the will of God. It's the work of the Spirit of God to illuminate our minds so that we know what is right and what is wrong, to distinguish between good and evil, to compare what we think is right with what the Scripture says is right, and to give us a right judgment. And as having a mind illuminated by the Spirit of God, to act upon what we know is right. We're making little progress, aren't we? See where we're going? You don't. Oh, all right, we'll wait a little longer then. But you'll notice that the Apostle says that believers are not in the flesh. Now, what does that remind you of? Well, it reminds me of the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when the Apostle says that if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. He's a new being. We often think of that as being a purely spiritual matter. You know, we're born from above. We've been born again. We have a new nature within us. We have a new spirit dwelling within us. Not the spirit of the world, it's the Spirit of God. But in a very real sense, there is also a new man in humanity too. And we're going to see that brought out a little later. But just bear this in mind. The Apostle says, we are not in the flesh. But it's rather obvious I am in the flesh. I'm in 250 pounds of it. A bit too much. 250? 215. Let me be careful about that in case anybody didn't hear quite rightly. I'm very much in the flesh. So what does he mean? Just what I've said before. You see, when he talks about the flesh, he's not talking about the human body. He's talking about the human being. He's talking about my humanity. That's what has been taken away. The sinful humanity, the sinful principle which lived in me as an unsaved human being. That's what's been taken away. And that's why I can say, now that I am in Christ, I'm a new person. Not I'm a new spirit, or I'm a new soul, but I'm a new person. A new being altogether, you see. Because the old man, as we'll find in a moment, no longer lives. But we are still in human bodies. Now, let's turn on to the 11th verse, and there we read, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. You see, I do have a scripture for what I've been saying, but I didn't want to come to this verse too soon. When we are saved, and the Spirit of God takes up residence within us, he says he gives life to our mortal bodies. Well, what's that mean? Well, just from a grammatical point of view, it would mean that my mortal body was dead before I was saved. And you remember the scriptures tell us that before we are saved, we are dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, what trespasses? What commits sins? My body. It was a body of death. And what did the Apostle Paul say? You remember when we read in chapter 7? Back there he said, who shall deliver me from this body of death? That's the exact words that he uses. This is a very tightly knit argument. You have to follow it very carefully and watch every occasion where this matter is referred to. In God's sight, as an unsaved man, my body is every bit as dead as my spirit or my soul is dead. It's true when we preach the gospel, we think primarily of the fact that my spirit has no communication with a divine being. And that's true. We are dead spiritually. We often hear people say we're dead spiritually. Why do we tell people that? I suspect it's because if you told them they were dead in their bodies, they would have a hard time understanding you. But you see, the whole thought here is, what does the body do? It's what the body does. The rebellious spirit is something within me. The darkened, ununderstanding mind is something within me. The rebellion against God is something within me. But I express all these things by what I do. I cheat, I lie, I steal, I commit adultery, I covet. I do all of the things I know I shouldn't do. But how do I do them all? I do them all with the body. Because it's an unregenerate body. In God's sight, it's like a dead body. It has no value to him whatsoever. No value whatsoever. And as the Apostle Paul, to come back to the seventh chapter, finding himself in this dilemma, he finds the only answer to this question is that he has this problem. He has this problem because he is still acting as though that old fleshly body was still alive. And we're going to come to that in a moment. But notice what it says here. Life is given to our mortal bodies, not when we are born, but when we are reborn. Maybe you never thought about that before. I must admit, I hadn't thought about it very much myself until recently when reading this passage. But here it is. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life to your mortal bodies. Oh, you say that means in resurrection. Yes, undoubtedly it does. It does mean in resurrection. But it goes beyond that, because this is right in the middle of his argument about living in the flesh and the problems that we have in living in the flesh. You see, although it's true that we express the sin principle that was in us as an unsaved being by what we do in the body, it's equally true that we express the reality of a newness of life which was in us also by the body, isn't it? And that's why we have those two views of our salvation, where the Apostle Paul says, we see, as we said this morning, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, James says, show me your faith by your works. There's no contradiction. There's no contradiction. If there is indeed a new life principle within me, then it will become manifested by what I do, by what I say, by where I go, by the influence that I have on other people around me. And people will perceive that I am a new person, a new being, spirit, soul, and body. Body doesn't change in its appearance, but it's under new management. All right, we're still in the body. Now, what are we to do about this? Well, let's go and turn back for a moment to Romans chapter 6. And you see, the apostle had been talking about this before we got to chapter 7. He'd been talking about this in chapter 6. And in chapter 6, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We've been saved. Now, what's going to happen with this? Because I've been saved and my sins are forgiven and I'm on my way to heaven and I have an advocate with the Father, and provided I say I'm sorry, I'm going to be forgiven every time. Shall I just go on sinning and enjoy sin at the same time that I'm enjoying the forgiveness of God? You say that's a ridiculous situation, and that's what the apostle says. He says, God forbid. Anybody that speaks like that isn't thinking and isn't speaking very sensibly. Some people, however, are very upset about the thought of this, and they say, now you folks say that when a man is saved, he's saved for eternity, and he has eternal salvation, he'll never be lost. And they say that is just an invitation for a person to live carelessly and sinfully. But you see, in the light of what we've been reading tonight, it's obvious that that's not true. It is true, as I've often heard it said, that when a man is saved, He's free to live and to do anything he likes. He's not under law anymore. He can do anything that he likes. But if he's really and truly saved, the only thing that he'll want to do is to please God. And so although we're not under law, we are bound by a far more compelling tie to the Lord. Our desire to please him because he loved us and to express our love in return should be, and I think for most of us is, far stronger than any desire that we might have to do good because we're afraid we'll be punished if we don't. If that isn't true, at least it certainly should be. And so the apostle says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see, here's that new birth that I've been talking about. Not just the spiritual new birth, but the new birth of the whole being. And he talks about that figure which we have in baptism, where we are placed beneath the surface of the water to indicate that we have died. The old nature, the old man, the old body is all gone. It's dead. And now we're raised up in a newness of life. That's the figure of it. And then he says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The old man is crucified with him. Put to death. Put to death. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Well, you say, if that's true, and if indeed the old man has been crucified, how is it he gives us so much trouble? Well, before we come to the answer, let's make sure we thoroughly believe what the apostle says. Let's make sure we really do believe that what he says is true. The old man is dead. The old man is dead. Provision has been made for a new life principle. The Spirit of God dwelling within us, of course, is the one that gives us that impetus and that life principle. And he says that it is that henceforth we should not serve sin. And he says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I remember talking to someone some time ago, and they said, you know, that sounds something like psychological trickery. Many years ago, some of you may remember, there was a, psychology had achieved the status of a respectable profession, there was a gentleman by the name of Couet. He was a Frenchman. And he wrote books which I suppose if he'd lived today would have been, we would have said of him that he wrote books concerning the power of positive thinking. And he'd have been the Norman Vincent Peale of the 1880s or something like that, I suppose, you know. But the essence of it was this. He had a little jingle, and he told the people that read his books and listened to him, he said, when you get up in the morning, say, every day in every way I'm getting better and better. Some of you may have heard that. The only problem was it didn't take too long before those that tried it found out they weren't getting any better. But it was this idea of positive thought. And some people say, well, now, isn't that something like this? Reckon yourselves to be dead, when obviously you're not. No, indeed, it isn't. You see, the word reckon here doesn't mean try to persuade yourself that it's true. It means be aware of the fact that it is true. It is true that the old man is dead. Crucified. It is true that there is a new spirit within us giving us guidance and power and direction. These things are true. Now, says the apostle, continually remember that as being a fact, and now perceive that that means that you are now free from the power which at one time constrained you to live in a life of rebellion against God, see that now you are free to serve God in a newness of life, similar to the newness of life with which Christ was raised from the dead, and which was pictured in the rising out of the waters of baptism. You're free. There is a choice to be made. No man can say today, I sin because there is something within me that makes me sin. That isn't true. If we sin today, we sin because we want to. We sin because we have made a deliberate choice. And we have to face up to that and recognize it. And that is the thing that we have to confess. When it talks about confessing our sins and being forgiven, it doesn't mean, I think, primarily that we come to God and we say, Lord, you know that I did this thing and you know that it was wrong and I'm really sorry, please forgive me. That does come into it too. But I think it goes beyond that, and it means we come to God and we say, as we did when we were saved, Lord, I have no excuse. I have no excuse. There was no reason at all why I should have done that. I had the power of the Holy Spirit within me to give me the not only the desire to do right, but also the power to do right. Now let me just pass one comment here for your encouragement and say this. That when we have that sort of a conflict within us, at least be aware of the fact that it is a sure indication of the possession of a newness of life. Because the unsaved man doesn't have conflicts of the heart and the mind and the conscience like this to bother him. He does what's wrong, and as we read in the first chapter of this same epistle to the Romans, not only does he find pleasure in doing what is wrong, he also finds pleasure in the company of those that are also doing wrong. It's his normal environment. It's his normal milieu. It doesn't disturb him particularly. And the only time that he is disturbed is when he hears the word of the gospel, which comes to him and opens his eyes to the fact that as a sinner, it's not a question of whether or not he's disturbed about, it's a question of the fact that he's incurred justice and the wrath and the judgment and the condemnation of God. But for us that are believers, we are disturbed by this, just as Paul was in the seventh chapter, because we know what is right. But we must also know that there is no compelling principle in us now, whether you call it the flesh, whether you call it carnality, whether you call it the old man, it doesn't matter. It is not the governing principle. And now it's a question of whether or not we encourage the dominance of the one or of the other. And we make a choice. And just as in the physical realm, every time we exercise, we strengthen ourselves. So it's true that every time we make a right decision, and every time we refuse to do that which is wrong, we strengthen ourselves spiritually and morally as well. Now, this is an ongoing conflict. It would be foolish to think that I could stand up in front of you tonight and tell you how to solve this problem in an absolute sense, because saints all down through the ages have been perplexed by this problem. But it isn't a problem so much. It's not a problem. It's a question of making a decision. Making decisions on a day-by-day basis. Making decisions on a moment-by-moment basis. But I said tonight when I started that I wanted to talk about this from a personal point of view, and I'll keep on doing so, and just go briefly through a few thoughts which occurred to my mind and look at ways in which we can make it easier for us to make right decisions and do that which is right. We've mentioned already, first of all, having a clear understanding of these things. I know that it isn't a Christian expression, at least I hope it isn't, but I hear people going around saying, well, the devil made me do that. You say, no, he didn't. Not if you're a Christian, anyway. He did it because you decided to do it. And you can't say the old man did it, my body did it. I raised my hand. Who do you think decided to raise it? I did. I'm responsible for it. We've got to understand these things. We've got to reckon these things to be true. Then the apostle tells us in Romans 8, he says we're to mortify the deeds of the body, put to death the deeds of the body. Or as we read in Colossians, the members of the body, and that relates back to what I was saying earlier. We express what is within by what we do in these bodies in which we live. They have to be disciplined. They have to be disciplined in the doing of right and the doing of wrong. We don't do these things involuntarily. Then we have to understand that the deeds of the body are controlled and can be controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not asked to do this in my own strength. And indeed, if I do try to do this in my own strength, then I will fail. In the same way that I cannot be saved by my own endeavors, I cannot live a Christian life by my own endeavors either. There has to be a constant day-by-day dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit to do these things. A very important thing for us to notice is what is brought before us in 2 Corinthians 10, where the apostle tells us that we must bring every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously, sins in their germinal form are thoughts. I see something, I hear something, I touch something, and I have the impulse and the desire to do something which is wrong. That's a thought process. It's too late when the thought has been translated into deed. You can't do anything about it then. It's happened. And so the apostle tells us all of our thoughts, and in particular in the context of what we're speaking about tonight, all of our thoughts concerning what we do in relation to whether it's right or wrong must be brought to the Lord for his judgment. Because oftentimes I may not be sure what is right or what is wrong. But I will find out as I come before him. If I can't find an absolute answer in the scriptures in terms of a thou shalt or a thou shalt not, then I look for the principles that are brought before me. And I'll usually find the answer there. And if I still don't find the answer there, then I lean over backwards to get as far away as possible from what I think might be wrong. That's a good principle. It's good help. It's never safe to walk right along the very, very edge of a cliff and see how far you can get to the edge without falling over. Some people call that bravado. I would say that was stupidity. And then, in Romans 13, the apostle tells us that we're not to make provisions for the flesh. And I think provisions for the flesh fall into two categories. I think the first category is permitting small sins to live in our lives or be tolerated in our lives because it makes us feel good or comfortable or just frankly it's what we like to do. And these may be things which perhaps are not very significant in a way, but they may be a great irritation to our Christian friends or our brothers and sisters in Christ. Or perhaps more often to our families. There's nothing that says how much time a man in this day and age should give to his family. But again, it's this edge of the precipice sort of a thing, you know. If you keep pushing to see how little you can give, eventually you have a broken family. And so there is that sort of a thing. And we think, of course, of the classic example of the experience that Saul had in 1 Samuel, where he was told to destroy the king of Amalek and all of his possessions entirely. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Amalek is always a type of the flesh in the Old Testament. And you remember that Saul more or less did what he was told, but he spared some of the flock and he spared the king. And that partial obedience cost him his kingdom, and ultimately it cost him his life. Only a little thing, just a few sheep, a few cows, steers, and the king, who he was probably planning to put to death anyway. But that wasn't the point. It was disobedience. He got too close to the edge, and he paid for his disobedience. But in the day in which we live, I think there's a more prevalent form of making provision for the flesh, and that is leading a sort of a borderline Christian life. Yes, we're believers, and we seek to follow the Lord, and we meet with good folks in Greenwood Hills Chapel or New Hampshire Avenue Gospel Chapel or wherever it might be. But in the back of our minds, there is a hankering after things that we see around us. We're affected by the world's lifestyle. And to be truthful, we find it appeals to us. There's something in us that responds to us. And little by little, our affections are drawn away from the Lord, and they're focused upon the things of the world. And the time that we spend thinking about things and doing other things becomes more focused upon that than it does upon the things that concern the Lord. And James tells us that, doesn't he? He says, the friendship of the world is enmity of God. And it doesn't mean that I've gone back out into the world at all. It merely means that I've got my eye on it far too often, and I've got too much of my affection set upon it. And how does this occur? I think generally in this day and age in which we live, it's just the same old thing. It's the lust of the eyes. It's the pride of life. We are bombarded in our homes with magazines, the slick, prosperous, hedonistic, do anything to satisfy yourself lifestyle. That's presented to us as the ideal in life. We see it in the business world, where moral scruples are set aside in order to make headway in a professional field. We see it by what we see on television, you know. We've got it, you deserve it. Go and buy it. It's the advertising gimmick of the day in which we live, to make you feel that you deserve it, and you're being deprived if you don't have it. You don't have a 15-room house on 5 acres of land with three cars outside and a servant or two and a home at the shore and a couple of boats. I don't know if any of you have these. I'm not criticizing them if you do. don't mistake me. But what I'm saying is that's presented as essential. You must have it. You can't be happy if you don't have all these things. And then, of course, our children today, many of them spend quite a lot of time in movies, I find. And they're watching people, even if there's nothing wrong with the particular film they happen to be seeing. It doesn't alter the fact that they are supporting an industry which is basically morally rotten to the core. It's a sort of a borderline existence. And I heard an old Scottish preacher one time, I won't copy his accent, but what he said, I think, sums up what I'm saying. And what he said was, don't spend your afternoon with your nose pressed on the window of the devil's shop if you don't mean to go inside and buy his goods. And that's what a lot of us are doing. We're living with our noses pressed on the world's window. And why? If we've no intention of going inside, it just generates a feeling of discontent and envy sometimes for the world, if you please. And so I'm just mentioning some of these things which make it easier for us to make no provision for the flesh. And then the apostle tells Timothy, flee from youthful lusts. And we know exactly what he's talking about there. He's talking primarily about moral sins. But I might add to that, flee from youthful lusts even when you're older. We don't have the strength to tackle the devil on his own terms, particularly in that area of sin. It's true, the scripture says that when the devil attacks us, we are to repel him. But believe me, he doesn't usually attack like that. He usually sneaks up on us in a subtle way. And as soon as we recognize what he's doing, the safest way is to beat a retreat. Peter tells us we're to desire the sincere milk of the word, that we might grow thereby. That's another way. And he tells us that the Word is a discerner and a revealer of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And again, that's basically what we're talking about tonight. What do? We've said that the body is under the control of the mind, but the mind is under the control of the heart. What did the Lord Jesus say? Your treasure is where you set your affections. Lay not up treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. And then finally, there's a little word in Galatians chapter 6, speaking of our works. And the apostle says, by the Spirit of God, he says that, let's read that. I can't quite quote that verse from memory. He says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Verse 9, and let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Keep busy serving the Lord. Another old saying, the devil finds work for idle hands. If we are busy in the Lord's service, we'll find that it'll occupy our hearts, it'll occupy our minds, and it'll occupy our bodies. And we'll be able, as the apostle was to write later on in that Roman epistle, where he writes to those dear believers and he says, present your bodies as living sacrifices unto God. God isn't interested in dead animals. He's interested in living Christians. And the sacrifice that he wants is the sacrifice of a willing heart, the sacrifice of an obedient mind, and the sacrifice of a renewed, regenerate body, in which I, as a believer, live and am a whole, complete person in Jesus Christ.